Well, let us again then turn to John chapter 17. And our text for our time remaining will be the words of verse 11. Let us read then verse 11 again. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So we have been considering this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a quick recap for us, verses 1 to 5, we took note that Christ prayed for himself. This is the shortest portion of this high priestly prayer, that Christ prayed for himself, that the hour had come, that he would be glorified, that the Father would glorify him, that the those who the Father had given him, he had given to them eternal life. And then we read in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And then Christ goes on to pray for the apostles and for the disciples that were with him at that time, from verse 6 through on to verse 19. And in these verses, verse 11, we are now brought to the substance of Christ's petitions for these apostles and disciples. We have in these verses two main petitions in this second part of his prayer. In verse 11 to verse 15, the petition is to keep, that those who would be left upon earth, his apostles, his disciples, that they would be kept by God. But also the second petition is one for sanctification, that they would be sanctified, from verse 17 to verse 19. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So these two main petitions now, we come to the very substance of them. One to be kept and the other to be sanctified. You see, dear saints, just as it was Christ's task to go out of the world upon the completion of his work, so it was the church's task to remain in the world, for they yet had a work to do. And so do we. We ourselves as a congregation still have a work to do. Therefore, we remain upon the earth. We can say that in these supplications, we have the basis of them. What is it? It is a departing. "And now I am no more in the world." But we also have their necessity. And the necessity is a keeping from harm, verse 11 to 15, and a keeping from pollution, corruption, verses 17 to 19. But I want us to focus for our time remaining on this verse 11. And in this verse 11, we see the basis then is this departure, Christ's ascension into heaven. And just as he anticipated the victorious completion of his work, as if it was already performed, so he also does this with the ascension. Remember verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work in which thou gavest me to do." So he anticipated the completion of his work as if he had completed it already. There was a certainty to his anticipation. And so it is here in verse 11. He anticipates the ascension. So that's our theme then for our time remaining. The ascension anticipated. The ascension anticipated. Firstly then, Christ anticipates his ascension to glory. Verse 11a, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." Christ here clearly anticipates his ascension into glory. The departure of Christ was at hand, and the disciples feared and were sorrowful that Christ was leaving them. If we recall that this high priestly prayer of Christ is considered the words of supplication, which follow quickly after the words of consolation that he had in his valedictory address from chapter 13 through to chapter 16. Remember verse 1a of John 17. It says, "These words speak Jesus." What words? Those words of consolation that had come before of his departure. And the high priestly prayer is the words of supplication that support the words of consolation. Well, if we just consider a few verses in chapter 16, we will be able to understand their fearfulness. Verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Here Christ is telling them not only that he's departing, but they will be persecuted, and they, some of them, will be killed. Verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" He reiterates again that he goes to his Father, the one who sent him. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So he comforts them with words of departure here, knowing that he will receive the promise of the Father and that he must go in order that he may send the Comforter, the Spirit. Verse 16, "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, a little while and ye shall not see me?" They were confused. They were worried. They were sorrowful that Christ was speaking to them in such terms, "Because I go to the Father." And then verse 33 of chapter 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we can, by these few verses, understand what fear and trepidation these disciples may have had. Christ told them, "I'm departing, I'm going away, you can't come with me, but you will face persecution in the world, you will face trouble in the world." And now, obviously, this high priestly prayer is heard in their hearing. He prays for them. But here in this petition, he starts with the anticipation of his departure, of his ascension. Dear saints, in this petition to keep upon his departing, the heart of Christ is clearly displayed for his disciples, and it is clearly displayed for us too. Here is the value that Christ sets upon his own. He values them. Remember, they are the Father's love gift to Christ. He values them. He knows he's departing, therefore he prays for them. He anticipated his ascension, but also the fear of his disciples. You see, he knew that he would be glorified. This is what he prayed for in the first part of this prayer. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Christ anticipated his ascension to glory, but yet at the same time, he did not forget his disciples. He forgot them not. He anticipated their fear and their sorrow at his departure. He thought on entering glory without forgetting that he is glorified in them. And we considered somewhat of that the last time. 10b, and I am glorified in them. He did not forget this in sight or in light of his anticipated ascension. He did not forget his disciples. We need to remember that his people are the Father's love gift to Christ. Therefore, Christ knows the Father's heart. And the Father's heart is also upon his disciples and his apostles. Can any of us then, dear congregation, estimate the value which Christ places upon us? Think of this. Christ does not forget us in his high priestly praying. It's the reason for which he lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Think of the value that he puts upon us. What is the value that he has put upon us? It is the value of his own blood. He purchased us with his own blood. He says here further, and I come to thee. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is, we have to confess, a lesser thought on redemptive historical event. Many times people think upon the incarnation, they think upon the resurrection, but we do tend to forget of the importance, the significance of the ascension, and also the session of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. Time does not permit us to open up this great subject of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this neglect of thought upon it ought not to be the case. Because, dear congregation, it was his triumphant entry into glory as the great victor and captain of our salvation. Dear congregation, when Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, he entered into heaven, into the glory of heaven, to the praises of heaven, the praises of the multitudes of the hosts of the Lord, the heavenly beings. They sang to his praise. He was glorified as he entered into the courts of heaven. He received the praise of heaven. And not only that, he received the promise of the Father, that comforter that he promised his disciples would come. Now we have the account of the ascension of Christ in a number of places in Scripture. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There we have these two angels speaking to the disciples on earth, and yet the rest of the angels were receiving Christ into heaven. Acts 2 and verse 33, we read of what Christ received. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And then we have the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. What did Stephen see? Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Dear congregation, Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven, and there he must remain in our nature still until the day of judgment. You see, as the angel addressed those disciples in Acts chapter 1, Just as they had seen Jesus go up, so shall he return. What's he returning for? The judgment of the quick and the dead. It's a fearful thought. But if we ask the questions of these disciples, we can imagine them, and we see it in chapter 16 somewhat. Why must you go? Why must you depart and leave us for a time? Now, if we ask these questions ourselves, we will see the importance and the necessity of his ascension in God's redemptive plan. Firstly, he must be glorified. He must enter into that estate of exaltation. Remember, while he was on earth, he was in that estate of humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. He must be glorified. So he had to depart. Secondly, his work on earth was finished. He had no more work to do. If he had more work to do on earth, he would have remained. But his work was finished. Therefore, he must depart and ascend up into heaven. Thirdly, his work now lies at God's right hand. Though he has no more work to do on earth, yet he has a work to do at God's right hand. What is that? That is to make intercession for his people, to govern and to rule in his estate of exaltation. Fourthly, he must be true to his word. What did he say in John 14, verse 2? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He must depart in order to be true to his word. He is going to prepare a place for his people. So Christ anticipated his ascension to glory. Secondly, Christ commits them to his Father. 11b. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And we have this divine title here, Holy Father. Christ here uses a unique title that is found nowhere else in Scripture. And yet, it is a truth that permeates throughout God's revelation of himself. We consider just a few texts. We will see this. Exodus 15 and verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? He is glorious in holiness. But also Leviticus in chapter 19, we read of the holiness of the Lord. 19 and verse 2. Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that verse is repeated, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 15 and 16. We are to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. And then we think of Revelation. There are a number of cases in Revelation where God is identified as being holy. But Revelation 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And Revelation there, of course, reminds us of Isaiah 6. The seraphim, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. He is holy. Christ here employs the sweetest title and the choicest attribute, as one writer said. The sweetest title, Father. His filial love, Father. And the choicest attribute, holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. Surely we can note the appropriateness of this title and attribute in the light of the petition to keep and to sanctify. A father keeps his children, doesn't he? And a holy God demands holiness from his people. Keep and sanctify. An attribute that stands opposed, holiness, to the evil of this world and the pollution and the contamination that accompanies our being in this world. Holiness unto the Lord. One writer remarks, indeed, it is the attribute that he delights in, and therefore he is called the Holy One. Very often in Scripture to show he excels in this regard, so that however there be many others that are holy in measure, yet he is the Holy One. There is not one so holy as he. That's why Christ uses this title. We mentioned much of the Pope of Rome this morning. And here in this title, we see the folly and the wickedness of the Holy See. What is the Holy See? Well, it is that jurisdiction of the seat of the successor of Peter. And also of the Pope of Rome himself, in taking to himself this title of God. He refers to himself as Holy Father. This is a divine title. This belongs to God and to God alone. And dear congregation, I suggest to you that it is no light thing for us to say that any man that taketh this title unto himself blasphemes against God. It's blasphemous. It's wickedness. There is only one Holy Father, and that is the one to whom Christ prays here and continues to pray still for us. Christ does not pray to a Pope of Rome. He prays to his Father in heaven. Holy Father. Then the petition is, keep through thine own name. He commits them to the Father. Christ employs here the right argumentation. What does he say, dear congregation? He says, Father, you have given them to me as a love gift. Therefore, keep them, for I now come to thee. You see what he's doing? How he's, as it were, reasoning in prayer, wrestling with his Father. You've given them to me. Therefore, I commit them back to you. You keep them, because I am now coming to thee. And further, he prays, keep them in thine own name. Now, this ought to remind us of our consideration of verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. What did that mean? Well, it meant that the gospel of Christ and Christ himself had revealed by a greater manifestation of truth the nature, character, and work of God. And here Christ says, keep through thine own name. Think somewhat of the nature of God. God is omnipotent. I must confess, like this thought of God's omnipotence in this respect of keeping. Now, our call to praise came from Psalm 20. Let me read verse 1 to you again. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Here it is speaking of the omnipotence of God, the power of God. And here we could say that Christ is saying, keep them through thine own power. Because Psalm 20 and verse 1 When we have name, it's conveying to us God's power and ability to defend his people. Christ says here, keep them through thine own name. We could say through thine own power. Now this ought to remind us of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we've considered this text ourselves in the past. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This is how we're kept. We're kept by the power of God. Now, dear saints, this keeping by God's power can be one of two ways for them, for these disciples and also for us. God's power within us. The perseverance of the saints. We don't persevere in our own strength. It is by the power of God, the life of God in the soul, the work of the Spirit, sanctifying us and keeping us. So it is the power of God within, but also secondly, the power of God for them. See, God can thwart any enemy of the church. God can defend his people, as we read in Psalm 20 and verse 1, defend them by the name of the God of Jacob. Power of God. A relevant application for us then is to know that this is how God keeps us. He keeps us by his power. And further to this, dear congregation, we can engage with this keeping power of God by prayer and by promise. We can pray. And in our praying, imitate Christ. We can pray that God would keep us by his power through faith. We can remind God of Christ's prayer for us to be kept. And we can use that as a promise in prayer. Christ has prayed for us already. That we fail not, that we fall not, but that we be kept. Through his own name. Christ commits them to the Father. But thirdly and finally, petition for unity in those who are kept. Verse 11c. That they may be one as we are. Petition for unity in those who are kept by the power of God. This is a prominent petition in this high priestly prayer. In verse 21, 22 and 23, we have this prayer for unity. That they all may be one as thy Father art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, as even as we are one, and so on. So it's a prominent petition in this high priestly prayer, one of unity, that the people of God who are kept by the power of God may be one, one with another. Here is the desire of Christ's heart. The desire of the heart of Christ is one of unity with the Father's heart also. So that unity may prevail among the people of God and be found within the people of God. This is a prayer, dear congregation, for true unity. There is a false unity, of course. And false unity abounds even in this age in which we live. But here is a prayer for true unity. One as we are. You know, dear congregation, there is no division. There is no conflict in the interests between Christ and his Father. There is none. There is a perfect alignment of will. The will of God. Father Christ was always in the will of his Father, always, even in this prayer. Lived according to his Father's will, did his Father's will while on earth. And here he prays for unity. It is true unity that is not only outwardly in nature, but primarily inward in nature. Therefore, dear congregation, the outward false unity of the ecumenical movement is not this unity for which Christ prays. Now, the ecumenical movement used this high priestly prayer. They used these texts that Christ prays for unity in order to advance their cause. Unity at all costs because it is Christ's will. Well, I'm afraid that it's not Christ's will that we sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. It is true unity for which Christ prays. Because what fellowship hath light with darkness? None. What fellowship hath truth with error? None. Christ with Antichrist? None. True unity is firstly spiritual and then the outward manifestation. One writer remarked, I think it was Morris, it is the divine unity of love that is referred to. All wills bound in the same direction, all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end. One blessed harmony of love. That certainly does not describe the unity that comes about by ecumenism. Christ desired unity among the disciples in order that the world may know that they were his disciples. That's what he said in John chapter 13, verse 35. But by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So true unity is a display to the world, is a witness of Jesus Christ, that all men may know that they are his disciples. He prays for unity that the Great Commission may be fulfilled to his glory. And it is still being fulfilled today. So we can be assured that the high priestly praying of Christ is one for unity in truth. That division would not hinder the work of the church. We have to confess, division does hinder. Hinders the work of the church. Even division among those who are seemingly united in everything. Surely we've experienced that ourselves. Division hinders the work of the church. He prays for unity that the sins of pride and strife may be smothered out in the unity of love to Christ and to God. He prays for unity that the kingdom of Christ may flourish in the souls of his people, may flourish then in the church, may flourish then in the world. We then, dear congregation, should strive. We should strive for true unity, seeing that it is a holy and good desire of the heart of Christ himself. Therefore, we should strive for unity in truth, not unity at all costs, no. We cannot betray the Saviour for the sake of unity. We cannot hand over the royal prerogative and the crown rights of King Jesus just for outward unity. No. But at the same time, we must strive for true unity. It is a holy and good desire. It's for what Christ prays. Therefore, it's for what we should also pray. But we should note the difficulty, dear congregation, of unity. It's not an easy thing. Unity is difficult. And how do we know that it is difficult? Well, our Saviour knows how difficult unity is. He knows how difficult it is for his church and his people to dwell in unity. How do we know this? Well, if he didn't know the difficulty of it, he wouldn't pray for it. He prays that the power of God may bring unity among his people. Christ prays for unity along with the petition to be kept by the power of God. My dear saints, I would suggest to you that true unity is a wonderful thing to behold. Why? Because it comes from the power of God. It is an answer to the prayers of the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. So when we see true unity, we should not stand back and give ourselves a pat on the back. We should give thanks for God's power amongst his people. We should give thanks for the prayers of Christ who intercedes for us. It is a wonderful thing to behold, a difficult thing to overcome. But God can overcome. God can overcome the strife and the divisions of the hearts of his people by his power and by the glorious intercession of the head and king of the church. True unity comes by the power of God. False unity comes by the power of Antichrist. Therefore, we should beware with everything that we have, every sinew of our being, we should be weary of, beware false unity. You know, the object of the ecumenical movement, dear congregation, is one. What is it? It is the reversal of the Protestant Reformation. That's what it is. All roads lead to Rome. In the ecumenical movement, it is a casting off of the crown rights of King Jesus, and it is a submission to the Antichrist, to the Pope of Rome. That's why we ought to avoid this false unity and stand upon God's word and pray for the true unity of God's church and God's people. Dear saints, in closing, we note that the ascension of Christ was anticipated in certainty. And yet we know of its reality. He did ascend, and at God's right hand, he is still. Christ has ascended, and at the right hand of power, his heart is still filled with this prayer that we are considering. His heart is still filled with love for his people who remain upon earth. This is why he had to go. He had to send his Spirit to be our comforter. He had to go because he had to pray for us in his entrance into glory. Let us show ourselves then to be those who are kept in the prayers of Christ, kept by the power of God, and all in unity and bond of love that we have in Christ. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.